This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word as we open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're considering our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Samuel, considering chapters 9 through 10. You can find our text on page 231, the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. For the sake of time, we will read 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17. Hear now God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Ephiath, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Salim, but they were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin, but could not find them. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring to the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. And there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let's go. Let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have sacrificed today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this same time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come up to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace, let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word. One more time. Father, as we have just sung, would you speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen. When you were a child, what did you want to be when you grew up? It's a common question that any child considers at some point in their life. Whenever you grow up, what do you want to be? Now, for many people, they draw upon the jobs and education of the people that they know, the adults. So maybe they want to be a police officer, a mechanic, a fireman. or a nurse. And then you have the cool sounding jobs. I want to be a musician, an athlete, a race car driver. And then you have the jobs that are not really jobs, because you remember you're talking to a five-year-old. I want to be a race car. I want to be an elephant. I want to be a superhero. What about you? Did you ever want to be a superhero? Now, if you think about it, if you just look at human history, if you look at culture today, our culture has a fascination with superheroes. I think this goes all the way back to the epic writings that even go to the Greeks, including people like Achilles and Odysseus. But even today, some of the biggest movies that are published fall into the genre of superhero blockbuster. Since 2000, superhero movies, Spider-Man, Superman, and the rest, have made studios approximately $36 billion. I think the reason why these stories connect with so many people is this. Deep down, you and I want to be great. We want to be super. We want to be a larger-than-life hero. But sadly, being a hero is not all that it is cracked up to be. And the reason why we have to spend $30 on a movie ticket and popcorn to go and see a hero is because sometimes real-life heroes of legend are hard to come by. Many people that we may recognize that have some superhuman potential or trait, super strength, super smarts, they crash and burn because what was on the inside did not match what was on the outside. But for me, I think that there's no individual who quite fits this profile, the man that we are introduced to in our text, and that is King Saul. If you're honest with yourself, the different characters in the Bible provoke different responses to us when we interact with them. It's hard not to root for Joseph. It's hard not to look down upon Joseph's brothers. We know not to name our daughters Jezebel. We look with sympathy upon the Peters. We look up to the Pauls. But Saul, when I think of Saul, I think of the word pity. I pity the man. Saul has a few bright spots, a few bright moments, as we will see in our study of 1 Samuel. But it's not long, right after Saul is anointed king and becomes king of Israel, until he begins his downward spiral that ends with a lifeless shell of a man falling upon his sword in battle with the Philistines that we see at the end of 1 Samuel. But our text today and our text this morning is clear, as we just read in verse 17. The Lord said to Samuel, "Here is the man who I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." And in this comment, the Lord makes clear to Samuel that Saul is the man that he has chosen to reign over God's people. Saul is the first king of Israel. So therefore, we get our first introduction to Saul and to his character, to the man within our passage this morning. But before we go forward, let me address an elephant in the room. We're considering 1 Samuel 9 through 10. That is a lot of text. And there are a lot of twists and turns within this narrative. Even talking to some people in the consistory room, there's a lot of questions that you may have that we're not going to go into. So please know, we're not going to consider every text. We still are going to get out on time this morning. But actually, we're going to skip a lot of details within our passage, such as the various signs that Saul receives from Samuel to confirm that Saul is God's chosen king over the nations. You are free to study all those details later, but the main reason why we're considering these two chapters together is because these two chapters present one major argument. In these two chapters, Israel, as well as us, are being introduced to Israel's new king. And we're going to find out more about this king this morning as we consider our text under the theme of Saul, anointed king. We're going to consider the profile of Israel's new king, and we're going to consider it in 3 points. First, we're going to see the good of Saul, the bad of Saul, and the purpose of Saul. Those are your 3 points for us this morning. The good of Saul, the bad of Saul, as well as the purpose of Saul. And along the way, we will learn several things about competency, about character, about leadership, as well as about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But before we hop into our first point, let me go ahead and try to summarize the rest of what happens within this passage, since we did not read it all the way through. Because as I said, there's a lot of little details and twists and turns that unfold in 1 and 2, in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. But if you actually take a step back and look at the whole flow of these two chapters, it's quite simple. In this section, these two chapters can be divided up into three different scenes. First, in 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 10, we're introduced to a man from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin. And his name is Kish. And Kish has a son. And Kish's son's name is Saul. But sadly, Kish has a problem. Kish has lost his donkeys. And so Kish sends Saul and a servant to go on a quest and to find Kish's lost donkeys. Now, what probably should have been at tops a several-hour exploration turns into a multiple-day journey there and back again all throughout the central land of Israel. At the end of this journey, Saul realizes we have not found these donkeys. And that these, eventually, the people who sent us are probably going to be concerned about us because this has gone a lot longer than expected. But then his servant comes up with a plan. Let's go talk to Samuel. There's a prophet of Israel nearby. Let's go talk to him and ask him where the donkeys are. And so scene one ends with Saul and his servant going to ask Samuel for help, for counsel, to find these donkeys. That's scene one. In scene two, it's revealed that this great donkey escape is no mere accident. For in verse 16, if you look down at it, we see that this adventurous spirit was placed within these donkeys by God so that Saul would go on this journey that ultimately led to Samuel. In verse 16, God says, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin." In this wild goose chase, or this wild donkey chase, the Lord is bringing Saul to Samuel. And then in 1 Samuel 9:11 through 10:16, our second scene, a lot of these different things happen. Saul and Samuel have a feast. They have a slumber party, a sleepover. The next morning, Samuel prophesies that all these great things are going to happen to Saul. You're going to meet some people. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you. You're going to prophesy. Amazing stuff. And don't worry, for anyone concerned about the donkeys, they are safe. They have made it home. But all of these small details within 1 Samuel 9:11 through 1 Samuel 10:16 serve with one purpose. God is revealing through Samuel and through providence to Saul that Saul is the new king of Israel. And then in scene 3, it's time not just for Samuel and Saul to know, but for all of Israel to know that Saul is now king of Israel. And so Samuel gathers all of Israel together. And importantly, Samuel reminds the people that they have rejected the Lord. And this reveals, and this leads to the reveal to Israel that Saul is king through the casting of lots. Now, if you actually pick these two passages together, chapters 9 and 10, there's an interesting parallel that then shows up. Because at the beginning of this passage, Kish could not find his donkeys. And then at the moment when Saul is revealed, Kish cannot find his son. Now, Saul is lost, hiding among the luggage, probably next to some donkeys. But despite this small blunder, everyone celebrates, shouting, "Long live the king!" And besides a few cranky voices, which often are present among the people of God, everyone goes home happy. That's the story. That's what happens in 1 Samuel 9 through 10. So getting that out of the way, what do we learn about Saul in this passage? Let's start with the good. In all fairness to Saul, if we're considering him seriously in our text, there are some good characteristics that are revealed to us about Saul within this passage. In some respects, the passage is showing us that Saul looks the part of a king. And he has the stuff that you and I would want if we were looking for a king. First, if you look down at, going back to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 and 2, you will see that Saul actually comes from a decent family. One of the things that's happening in the listing out of these names, it's something of a background check. It's the name of the lineage from which Saul came from. And at face value, there are no red flags that pop up with any of these names. Rather, we see that Kish was a very successful businessman. Or he came from an important family because it's told to us in verse 1 that he was a man of wealth. And we actually see something of this wealth as it relates to the number of donkeys that he has. Because in those days, donkeys fulfilled the role of vehicles. They were beasts of burden. They helped people get from one destination to another. And so I don't keep up with sports cars, but if a Mustang today communicates something of value and of wealth and status, donkeys did the same back then. And so it seems like Saul has a valuable lineage. But also, if you look at verse 2 at face value, Saul looks the part of a king. Maybe Saul was Dutch, because according to verse 2, he was quite tall and handsome. That was a joke. In verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There is not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people of Israel. And so Saul is a man who's defined by exceptional physical stature. And you may remember in a detail to come, in a story we're all familiar with, when David puts on Saul's armor, it does not fit him. That's not trying to throw something at David. David was no slouch of a warrior himself. It's just the fact that Saul was a larger-than-life individual. So if you want a king like the nations, someone, a big, strong man, who could lead your men and then scare enemy armies, Saul was your guy. But even as we look at the text further, Saul was a lot more than just a walking protein bar. Apparently and surprisingly, we see in our text that Saul has some spiritual potential. Because Saul unexpectedly, later in our passage, in chapter 10, fulfills and finds himself not looking like a king, but a prophet. In 1 Samuel 10, verses 6 through 13, we see a familiar pattern among the works of God within this period of redemptive history. Today, when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we think of it mostly in terms of sanctification, about the Spirit working within us so that we would die to sin and live according to righteousness and godliness. But back in this period, the Spirit of the Lord came upon particular people, empowering them to accomplish great acts of deliverance, physical acts of salvation for God's people, as we often see in the book of Judges. And then you also have to remember, at this time within redemptive history, the Messiah has not come yet. The canon is not closed, as we have with the Scriptures. And so in this day, there were prophets, people who spoke from God and delivered God's message and will to God's people. And so, unexpectedly, one of the main ways that God confirms that Saul is his anointed king is that the Spirit comes upon him here and at multiple other places later in the text and gives to Saul the gift of prophecy. So much so that if you look at verses 11 through 12, people begin to wonder here and in other places, is Saul among the prophets? A saying that follows him throughout his life. But here's an important detail about the work of the Holy Spirit in this way at this time. Just because the Holy Spirit came upon you in this way, it does not mean that you are regenerated, or that you are born again. Just think about another story involving another donkey, Balaam and the talking donkey in Numbers 22. And there's an important lesson there. If God can get his message to Balaam through a talking donkey, then God can use just about whoever he wants to communicate his purposes and to accomplish his plans. This actually reveals a comment that you may be familiar with in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Because it's not those who prophesy and cast out demons who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but those who know the Son and those who do the Father's will. Therefore, there are some good signs about Saul in this text. There's the family tree, there's the looks, and his potential to be used by God. But sadly, as we look further into this text, there also are some concerning signs. We see second, with Israel's new king, we now consider the bad of Saul. Now, here's something that you and I need to understand as we come to this text. Our text is in the genre of history as well as narrative. Our text is recounting to us a story from the history of God's people. Now, because it is scripture, this is not just mere history. It is instructive. God is trying to teach us lessons through what happened in these circumstances. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11, the things that happened to God's people in the Old Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, particularly to Moses, but then also by association, all the Old Testament, these things happened and were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, there are insights, there are warnings, there are encouragements that are embedded into these stories that you and I are called to study and to uncover and learn from as we walk with God in the present day. But here's the problem. Sometimes in reading history, it's not actually that easy to discern what those lessons are. And that's why you can sometimes hear sermons that offer wildly different interpretations of historical narratives in Scripture, as preachers wrestle with what exactly is it that God is trying to tell us through the original authors in these passages. When we read through the historical books, we don't often see comments such as, "Now there was a man from Saul, and he's the bad guy," is flagging you off the front. Rather, like a good storyteller, the authors of the Old Testament take the approach of show, don't tell. These authors are not going to come out and tell us what he wants us to see. Rather, they're going to show us through the narrative and how things unfold. Now, in this comment, I'm not trying to introduce skepticism and doubt into the interpretation of Old Testament stories. So rather, let me give you a principle that's very helpful in understanding what God is doing through these passages. It's a lot better if you have the time when you study Old Testament books to read through them all in one sitting or in big chunks instead of reading things chapters by chapters. Because what you want to ask the question is this: if I was to take this entire book, Exodus, 1 and 2 Samuel, Daniel, and if I were to read through the entire book, what through the major themes, language, arguments that are running throughout this book, what do these things tell me about what the author wants me to see? If I were to step out of this chapter and then to read this book through the eyes of the original author who's being supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit, what does the author want me to see? Well, applying this principle to 1 Samuel, we know that 1 Samuel ends in the tragedy of Saul and his death. Not only by his suicide upon the battlefield, but in his being abandoned by God. And so therefore, we should expect that there are signs, that there are small, lingering things that should make us uncomfortable, that are already right here for us in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Again, I don't think that the author is going to come out and say, "Watch out, Saul's the bad guy." But if you and I were honest, there are some details in this text that should introduce to us questions and doubts about Saul's ability long-term to serve as king and shepherd over God's people. And we see the first one going back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish." Now, I made the point that as a family, Saul comes from a good one, it seems. A wealthy family, a stable family, one that has inherited good genetics. But the fact that Israel's king at this point comes from the Benjaminites is quite strange. Even Saul says so much to Samuel. If you look down at verse 21 of chapter 9, Because after Samuel surprisingly receives Saul and then even praises Saul's house, in verse 20, Saul replies in verse 21, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Now, in this response, Saul is not just being humble. At this point in time within redemptive history, among the families of Israel, at this point, the Benjaminites are on the bottom of the totem pole. And it's all because of events that go back to what happened in Judges 19 and 21. Going back to Judges 19 and 21, it involves a Levite, a concubine, and the citizens of Gibeah, who are of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go back there and look at some of those details. But if what your family did in the past rivals upon the level of Sodom and Gomorrah, then you are truly in horrific territory. But what results from the story of the Levite, a concubine, citizens of Gibeah? What results is a civil war among the people of God, as the whole nation of Israel comes to war against the Benjaminites. And clearly, this civil war is a judgment that God is allowing his people to literally turn on one another, that results in this brutal conflict and the loss of thousands of men that are a result of the nation turning away from the Lord and everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. But if you actually go back to Judges 21, that civil war ends basically with the tribe of Benjamin being wiped off the map of Israel. So much so that if you go back to Judges 21:3, the people gather around together and ask God, why has this happened that there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And that was only several generations ago as the Benjaminites rebuilt as a tribe. And so a Benjaminite at this point becoming king should raise a red flag in the minds of the original readers and should for us as well. But also going further, Saul may have the look of a king, but there are concerns within this passage whether or not he has the right heart for one. If you take 1 and 2 Samuel together, you know that God, through this text, is teaching us a very important principle as we consider the lives of Saul and David. And the lesson is that God does not look at external appearance, your heritage, your place of origin, your achievements, your strengths, your accomplishments. Rather, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 16:7, that God looks at the heart. And sadly, things with Saul and the fruit that comes from his heart in our text do not look great. First, you have to address the most comical aspect of this passage. Why does Saul have such a hard time finding these donkeys? Now, many of you all have met my in-laws, John and Cindy Udall. And in Clemson, South Carolina, they have a hobby farm. And now it's never fun, as happens many times on hobby farms, when a tree falls down, something happens to the fence, and now everyone is running around trying to get the cattle back in. Now, it's never fun, but usually it takes an hour or two, several hours at max. They also had donkeys at one point. The only thing that I really remember about their donkeys is that they were just kind of annoying and in the way. Not necessarily that they were trying to bolt. But I can guess the fact that when Kish gave this instruction, he did not expect for this to turn into a three-day, 60-mile adventure for Saul and his servant throughout the land of Israel. And a common theme all throughout this passage is the idea that for the life of him, Saul could not find these donkeys. But think about it for a moment. A common image that is described of the kings of Israel is that of a shepherd, such as we see with King David. We also see it in discussions such as 1 Kings chapter 22 between Ahab, Jehoshaphat, and the prophet Micaiah. And one of the main reasons why kings are presented as shepherds It's because God's people are often presented as sheep that need to be shepherded. Such as in the well-known language of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And so if Saul is supposed to be a shepherd of God's people, who may at times wander off and find themselves into trouble, what does it mean that Saul can't find a few missing donkeys, which in principle should be a lot easier to shepherd than sheep? As one commentator puts it, Saul is portrayed unflatteringly as an incompetent shepherd. But it's not just the fact that Saul can't find these donkeys, it's also a small detail that we see throughout this search. For we see in verse 3 and verse 5 that Saul is instructed to take a servant with him on this donkey chase. And throughout this journey, Saul demonstrates a concerning inability to problem solve the situation. Rather, if you actually look back at chapter 9 and verses 5 through 10, it is the servant who seems to be leading in this quest. It's the servant that proposes to ask Samuel for help. And then it's a servant who then finds a solution to Saul's observation that they have nothing to bring forward to Samuel. Again, you just need to ask the question, is this really king material? As someone who is being outled and outthought by a young man and a servant of his household. And if he can't lead his own servant in a simple quest like finding a donkey, how can he lead God's people in more stressful times, in battle, when obedience is hanging in the balance? And that's some foreshadowing for you. But finally, I think the most concerning detail that we see about Saul in this text is actually how Saul responds once he learns that it is God's intent to make him king. For if you actually jump to 1 Samuel 10, 14 through 16, it's clear that when Saul's uncle asks Saul about his interaction with Samuel, Saul mentions the donkeys, but he says nothing about being anointed king. Now, the text doesn't tell us. We do not know what it is. But there's something about this whole being king thing that does not sit right with Saul. At minimum, we can see that Saul does not look like a willing king. But rather, Saul's reluctance to verbalize what Samuel and God have said to him about him being king. And then him hiding among the baggage at the moment of the grant revealed, does not bode well for the people of Israel and their new king. So we've considered the good, we've considered the bad. Now let's consider the purpose. What's the purpose of Saul? The story of Saul is another tragic reminder and an important lesson for all leaders. Within the home, within the church, within the workplace. It's a very dangerous situation to be in when your gifting and your competence go forward and go further where your character can keep you. Now, this is a hard word because if we're honest, there's a lot of Saul within all of us. Or even if it's not Saul, you're going to have a hard time finding a leader within the Bible and also within the church today who does not have some flaw or some area of their life where they desperately need God's grace. But ultimately, our passage gives us the hint that Saul may look like a king, but time will reveal that he does not have the heart of a king, a true heart that God's people need, one who loves the Lord fully, and one who will rule Israel in justice and in righteousness and with compassion. But then again, this should not be a surprise to us at all that Saul is not the king that God's people need. Because we need to remember that the anointing of Saul as king over Israel right now is an act of judgment of God against his people. Remember 1 Samuel 8. God was going to give to his people a king who would take and take and take and take. They wanted a king like the nations, and they were getting a king like the nations. I mean, even before Saul is revealed as their king, look down at 1 Samuel 10:19 with me. Before he comes forward, Samuel reminds the people, "Today you have rejected your God and have set him and said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" How's that for your opening press conference? And so, no, Saul was not to be the ultimate king that Israel would need. Yes, they would bring several victories on the battlefield. He would bring some victories over the Philistines and win a few battles. But go back to verse 17 of chapter 9 with me. What, when God reveals Saul to Samuel, what did God say about Saul? In verse 17, where we started. "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He is who shall restrain my people.'" Ultimately, see that Saul is not a savior king. He is a restraining king. Saul is not going to save the people of Israel spiritually. Rather, through his leadership, God is going to use Saul to restrain the sin and rebellion against his people. But that doesn't mean that's going to be fun for the people of Israel. For the Hebrew word here for restrain is used normally not to talk about a king, but a prison. Literally, the text is saying that Saul will imprison the people. He will ensnare them. As his sinful heart weaponizes the kingship of Israel, he fulfills his desires and uses all the benefits and privileges of kingship for selfish gain. Israel should have been a lot more careful about what they asked for. But before we close, let me go back to where we started and flip the question around for a second. Do you want to be a hero? Do you want to be the person to lead God's people? Well, usually when we think about spiritual leadership, it's easy for us to think about the Moseses, the Davids, the Peters. Most people don't think about the Sauls. Because here's the thing that's so incredibly tragic about this passage. The moment that God's people rebelled against God and requested a king, God's people killed Saul. The moment they made that request, they killed Saul. Because 1 Samuel 8 through 10 begins the journey of a man who should not have been king, who was given to God's people as a judgment. And therefore, this book ends with Saul's death upon the battlefield. And because this is what the people of Israel asked for, they killed Saul. And in this way, it's actually interesting that there's a way in which this text mirrors the blood that's on your hands. That's also on my hands. Because in the same way that Israel's sin leads to the death of King Saul, we as Christians know that it was our sin that leads to the death of King Jesus. Now, of course, this is not to throw out God's sovereignty. When preaching at Pentecost on Acts chapter 2, Peter gives credit to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God in the death of the Messiah. But in the next breath, he looks at the people and says, "You killed them." And this morning, brothers and sisters, God does the same thing to us. It's our sin that killed our King. Our sin and rebellion that killed Jesus. Because as the Heidelberg Catechism so pressingly reminds us, you and I have an infinite guilt of sin against God that must be satisfied. And the only way that it's satisfied is through a mediator, one who is truly man and truly God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this foreordained destiny, Jesus did not conceal it. He did not hide among the baggage. Rather, he set his face towards Jerusalem, toward the suffering, toward the cross, as the rightful king and shepherd of God's people. And even in that, the crowd still said, "Crucify him. Kill our king." Friends, this is the gospel. That Christ died for sinners. That Christ rose again from the dead. And that anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in him can walk out of here with assurance and knowledge of their salvation. But friends, Jesus is not a restraining king. He is a Savior king. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And thanks be to God that he did not give us a king like Saul, but he gave us a king like Jesus. Not a king that we deserve, but a king that we so desperately need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not condemn us and judge us like the people of Israel. But in the fullness of time, that plan from the foundations of the world, that the Messiah would be born, the King would come, have been fulfilled. And so we thank you this morning that we praise a Savior King. We look in Saul and see what each of us deserve. And we see our own complicity. And thank you that we go forward knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior. Confirm this word upon our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.